Our text today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, beginning at verse 9. Jesus is speaking. This is his last night on earth. And this chapter in John, it gives us a glimpse, it gives us an opportunity to listen in, to eavesdrop on a conversation amongst the Trinity. And it's a rare glimpse that we get in Scripture. And we pick it up in his prayer at verse 9. He says, "I pray for them," and he means the 11 disciples that are left with him. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." Pardon me. "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Here ends our reading. We pray. O Lord, our Maker and Comforter, we are assembled in your presence to hear your holy word. We pray that you will open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that through the preaching of your word, we may be taught to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we talked about this prayer just a little bit, and just to help you remember what we said about it, this was spoken after he had washed the disciples' feet, after the Lord's Supper. Judas had already left to betray him, and it was before they sang the hymn and went down to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested. And if you've got your Bibles, you can follow along, and we would encourage you to do that, and also follow along with your bulletin, and some of the things we want to talk about today are highlighted there. But as we pick it up in verse 9, he is praying specifically for the 11. But if we were to look beyond the reading, and I think it's down to like verse 20, I'm not sure if that's it exactly, but he then says that I'm not praying just for these guys, I'm praying for all of those who would come to believe in me because of them. So, you know, we can take ownership of this prayer as well. Although initially here he's speaking about the 11. And these were the ones that were given to Jesus while he was in this world, while he had his visible presence here. And they were given to him, if you remember, the night before he selected the 12, he spent in prayer. He went up to a mountain and he prayed all night. And then he came down and he picked you, and he picked 12 of them, including Judas, the son of perdition, as we read about here, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he starts out by making it clear. He says, look, he says, Father, I want to just pray for these guys right now. I'm not going to pray for the world here. It's not that Jesus doesn't love the world. He loved the world so much that he died for the world. But what he wants us to remember here is that there's a battle going on. And it wouldn't make sense on one hand to pray to the Father, oh Father, keep these 11 people from the world. and then turn around and pray, oh, Lord, let the world have their way with them. You know, that doesn't make any sense. And that's why he says, I'm just praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Because as he said, a house that is divided cannot stand. All right, so that's what he means here by he's praying for them and not for the world. And these verses, as I said, should serve as a strong reminder to us that this is a very serious, intense battle that is going on between the prince of heaven and the prince of the world, who is the devil. And of course, Jesus is the prince of heaven. And this is so underscored in this prayer. If you want to take the time, go ahead and count. But that 19 times the enemy is mentioned here. 19 times the world is mentioned in this prayer. Big time emphasis. And he's praying for the 11 because it's not going to be long before he is gone. His visible presence is gone, and it's going to be those 11 against the world. And make no mistake about it, the devil is very much engaged in trying to pull as many souls as possible away from Jesus. And Jesus is engaged in trying to draw as many souls to him as possible, and he uses us, the church, to do that, and his word. And again, make no mistake, there's no neutral ground. You can't be neutral in this battle. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. So there's no room for neutrality. And there's no room for being lukewarm. He says in Revelation 3:16 that the lukewarm will be spewed out. And you know, you read that and you almost want to go, what, man, advantage Satan here. All he's got to do is cool us down. That's all he's got to do. Take us off the burner. Let us come down to the temperature of the world around us. And he's got us. And you want to say, man, that's a terrible disadvantage. Well, thankfully, the Lord has a remedy for us. And he's not afraid to use it. And if you read on in Revelation 3:19, he says this, as many as I love. See, he's talking about the people who become lukewarm here. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, he says, because of his rebuking, because of his chastening, he says, be zealous. When I rebuke you, when I chasten you, I want you to understand what you need to do. And that is, you need to be zealous. You need to come back to me. Hot. Hot for Jesus. So often when we get rebuked and chastened, we pout. But he wants us to pay attention and to come back to him. And so, when we're being rebuked, when we're being disciplined, don't overanalyze it. Oh, this is happening because of this, or I must have done this, and that's why this is. Don't overanalyze it. Come back to Jesus. Let him analyze it. Come back to Jesus, okay? Now, I want to teach you a new word here. To rebuke. What does it mean to rebuke? Again, you know, sometimes we get these words in the Bible, we just don't use those anymore, you know? Who uses the word rebuke anymore? And so I get it out in my concordance and I look it up in the Greek and they give me a synonym for it. It means to confute. Well, that's a big help. What does it mean to confute? Well, to confute means to overwhelm with an argument. To overwhelm with an argument. I was in a courtroom this week where the prosecuting attorney overwhelmed the jury with his argument. He overwhelmed the jury with his argument. That's what we're talking about, overwhelming somebody with an argument. And Jesus loves you. And when he sees you and I cooling off, when he sees us backsliding, he says here, because I love you, I am going to bring arguments against you. You're going to start losing arguments with Jesus when he sees you cooling off. You're going to lose arguments about the way you're living. You're going to lose arguments about the sin in your life and about your worldliness. You think of David and his situation with Bathsheba of adultery and how he had Uriah the Hittite killed in battle. And if you read the Psalms, you see that God was arguing with him all along. Because he refused to face the sin. He refused to face it. He ran from the arguments. And he says in the Psalm, you know, oh, my bones were heavy. Oh, man, it was rough. And he didn't know why. Well, it was because God was arguing with him. And because God loved him, he kept arguing with him. Remember, he brings Nathan to him. And Nathan says, hey, let me tell you something. There's a rich guy, and he has all these sheep, and someone comes to his house for a meal, and the rich guy says, I don't want to use one of my sheep. I'm going to go over to this poor guy and take his pet lamb, and I'm going to kill it, and we're going to eat that. And David says, well, man, that guy's going to get it. He deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are. Nathan rebuked him. He overwhelmed him with an argument, didn't he? You see, because God loves him. And when God loves you, and you're cooling off, and you're walking away from him, if you will just look around, he is trying to argue with you to get you back. Because he loves you. Second Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says, for the weapons of our warfare, the weapons of the Lord's warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So Jesus rebukes those who he loves. He starts to argue with you so that you will see the light and no longer exalt yourself above him, but come to him. Now, he also chastens us. And that's the idea of taking us to the woodshed. Sometimes the Lord will allow trouble into our lives to get our attention, to discipline us, to train us back onto the trellis, to turn back to his ways instead of the ways of the world. I've been reading a book by E.M. Bounds on prayer, and he says, trouble is God's servant. Trouble is God's servant. And then he says, you must always never confuse, he says, punishment with chastisement. Because punishment for sin took place on the cross, and it will take place in the end for those who don't receive Christ. Punishment, that's when punishment for sin will happen. Everything in between is chastisement, which God uses to try to bring us back to him. That's the nature of discipline. It is used to train us. It's a corrective process that God uses. And the key for us is to recognize that. Recognize these arguments against our way of living and these chastisements in order to take the necessary action, which is to come back to the Lord and be zealous again for him. And these arguments and chastisements are more easily recognized as we spend time right here in the Word of God, honestly allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Yes, to argue with us. This is where it's found. So Jesus is praying for these 11 shepherds here. The world mentioned 19 times. It's mentioned as a place where Jesus was sent to live and to do battle. It was mentioned as a place where the disciples would then live and do battle without his visible presence. And it is a place where we are sent to live and do battle as well. These 11 would win soldiers to the cause. And because of their testimony and the grace of God, we can be counted among those soldiers today. And so we too are sent out into the world to live and to do battle. And our weapons, aside from that portion in Ephesians that talks about putting on the full armor of God, we have other weapons. We have the weapons of sacrificial love. We have the weapon of truth. We have the weapon of unity. And we have the weapon of prayer. And when you think about it, these are traits that are common to all armies, to all soldiers. Armies need sacrificial love. Someone sees a grenade and he throws his body on it to save the life of his comrades. Sacrificial love. It's part of what a soldier does. Truth. A soldier is honest about his circumstances. He knows how much ammunition he has. He knows how much the enemy's strength is. There's truth involved. There's the unity and the camaraderie that's necessary in a unit. And the prayer of the soldier is to bring in the air support. And that's our prayer. We bring in the Holy Spirit support. So it's just like war. And the sad thing is, if we would just start to learn to use these weapons, we wouldn't be getting defeated all the time. God says in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. He's given us all we need. All right. Let's go on here to verse 11 and 12. And if you read verses 11 and 12, you will notice a theme of keeping. Kept, keeping, starting to rise to the top. And it's the idea of keeping the unity, keeping the oneness that they experienced while they were walking with Jesus. You know, you just see this little band walking all over the place. In Galilee, and there was a great oneness and a great unity, a great closeness to Jesus. And as he's praying here, we need to understand what kind of oneness and unity he is talking about. And he is talking about the same kind of oneness that he had with the Father. The same kind of oneness that he had with the Father. And again, it's a reminder that the devil will do everything in his power to separate you and I from this oneness, to separate you and I from God. And if that doesn't work, he'll try to separate us from each other. I can't say this enough. The devil, diabolos in the Greek, means to cast asunder, to divide. The devil is his name, and division is his game. Divide and conquer. Spiritual principle. And what God has joined together, what God has joined together, first of all, through faith in Jesus Christ, he has joined you and I together with him. But he's joined other things together too. He's joined congregations together. He's joined husbands and wives. What God has joined together, the devil wants to cast asunder. Know that and fight it. Fight it. He'll do anything to cause that separation. He'll get you to sin. He'll get you to compromise. He'll lure you away with the things of this world. He'll persecute you. He'll get you preoccupied with other things, all in an effort to pull you away from God. And in this prayer, this is so important. This was his last prayer with the disciples. And it should tell us how vital this is, because he was saying, oh God, guard this oneness. Protect them from this divisive one. He's asking the Father to supernaturally intervene and keep his followers united with him. Remember in chapter 16, that one of the last things he told the disciples is, you're going to scatter. You're going to scatter, but I'm praying for you. And he did. And they came back together as a unit. And what did he use? What does God use to build unity? We see here that the Word of God is what he uses. This whole book, isn't it about restoring the unity that was lost in the Garden of Eden? That's what this whole book is about. It's about God restoring unity with him because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so Jesus prays in verse 14, I have given them your word. It's God's word that was keeping this band together. And in verse 13, he prays, just stating a fact, I'm going to be coming back to you, Father. And so that's why I'm praying these things now. I'm praying them so that these 11 who are in earshot here, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, what things was he speaking? Well, he was speaking again about the oneness with the Father. This was the source of the joy of Jesus. And this is the same joy that he was praying for his disciples to experience. And this same joy is available to you and to me. But where is it? We're such a bunch of sourpusses. Where's the joy? Like, where did it go? Now, most of us know of that initial joy that comes from the grace of God, that revelation that comes when we surrender to the Lord. And we know for certain that our sins have been forgiven. And we get joyous about that. But you know what? We're getting joyous about the wrong thing. Yes, we should be joyous that our sins are forgiven. But we have to understand that the real source of our joy is the reestablishment of the oneness with the Father. And that, yeah, we rejoice for the forgiveness of sins because that's what makes it possible. We are washed and cleansed and we can have that unity. But the real joy shouldn't come from the forgiveness of sins, but the fact that we've been reunited with the Father. That's our source of joy. But what happens? You know, we slowly let the world come in and joy is pushed out. And I want to tell you, the fullness of your joy is directly related to the amount of world you allow into your life. More world means less God. And it means less joy. We're all containers. We're like the front of the bulletin. We're like that container. There's only so much room. And more world, less God, less joy. More God, less world, more joy. And so we lack joy because we've allowed that oneness with the Father to slip away. The fullness of our joy is dependent upon the degree that we are willing to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that willingness is directly measured by the degree to which you allow the Holy Spirit to blossom in your life. Jesus says in verse 14, I have given them your word. It's this word given to us, working in us, that sets us apart from the world. It gives us more of God and less of the world. And the world hates it. The world wants to be all over that container in the front of your... It wants that thing to be all full of that oil that's floating on the top. And it hates it when you've got more God. And in verse 15, he prays, don't take them out of the world, just take the world out of them. Oh, what a prayer. Lord, don't take me out of the world. Just take the world out of me. What a prayer. That's what it means to be kept from the evil one. To be kept means to remain one with God. And as we have seen, that oneness is maintained to the degree that we are willing to allow the Word to rule in our lives. And then in verse 16, he states a fact. We belong to Jesus. Fact. Jesus is not of this world. Fact. Therefore, we are not of this world. And it's like, again, that picture in the front of your bulletin. Crude oil and water. They just don't mix. And we'll use oil as an example of the world. Those little droplets of oil you see there. Oil will rise to the top. And there's only so much room in this container. And the more living water in our container, from the bottom of our heart, the more that is allowed to rise up, the more the crude oil of the world will be pushed out. Jesus said in John 7, 38 and 39, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. The more room we make for the Holy Spirit in us, the less room for the world. And we see then the truth. It is the Word, this true Word of God that sanctifies us, that separates us from the world, that pushes the world out of the top. I wish I could have got a dirtier picture than that. You know, that person there in the front there, he's pretty well sanctified. There's not much world left in that person. You know, I wish I was like that. But we'll never get all that world pushed out until we're in heaven. By allowing God's Word to mold and shape us, we can push the world out of our lives. And we'll learn things like we don't need to get drunk. We don't need to take the name of the Lord in vain. We don't need to speak crassly. We don't need to abort. We don't need to fornicate. We don't need to divorce. We don't need to view pornography. We don't need to put other things before God. But it's not going to happen unless we pick up the Bible. You can't say this enough. We need to get into the Word and allow the Word to get into us. Our sanctification, which is our separation from the world, is important to Jesus. So important that he prayed this fervently on his last night on this earth. It is so important. Sanctify them, separate them, keep them with you, Father. It was in the early 80s. And by the grace of God, this prodigal came home. I'm not going to give my testimony as to how it all happened, but just enough to know that God, I finally lost my arguments with God. Let's put it that way. In the early 80s, we were living on 33rd Street in Two Rivers. And an incredible thing happened. There were other men in the neighborhood. who have become new believers as well. And we would often gather early in the morning. It wasn't unusual to hear a knock on your door at 3:45 in the morning. And it would be Larry or it'd be Leon. And we wanted to read the Bible together. And we would pray after we would do this. It was just an amazing thing. It was the sweetest experience I have ever had in my life when it comes to biblical fellowship. It was just the sweetest thing. And honestly, I wished it would have lasted forever. I didn't want it to stop. But lo and behold, Larry gets a job out in Onalaska. Leon moves out the wayside. I get a call from WEMI. And we're gone. And this experience is gone. But I remember before I left, I remember that the Lord didn't speak to me with a big thunder, but in the quietness of my heart, as we were going to the four winds, He said, "Dwayne, remember this experience. Remember what I'm doing here." And I forgot. I went on with my other things, and I forgot what He did with us there. Until now. This past week, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I don't mean to single you out, Robin, but Robin called me. She said, "Dad, we need to get together and pray. We need to make an appointment with God every morning and read the Bible and pray. Because our church is in trouble." And so we did. We began meeting this week, 6:00 in the morning until 7:00. We bring our Bibles. We bring our journals. Drink a little coffee. And we meet with the Lord as we read His Word. And then at about 6:45, we begin to share what God has been speaking to us. And then we pray it back to Him. And then we head out that door to live and to do battle in this world. It is just the sweetest. I've had the sweetest week I've had spiritually since those days in Two Rivers. And it hit me. I forgot. God told me, "Bring this to others. Let them taste of it and see how good it is." To have an appointment in the Lord. To have an appointment every day with the Lord. With you and fellow believers. And so I'm extending the invitation to you today. We'll be here Monday through Friday. Doors will be open at 6:00. We'll leave at 7:00. There's an extra sense of urgency because we don't know how long these doors are going to be open. And so we invite you to come. And I know... that not all of you can make it. I know your work schedules are such. I know that your home schedules are such that you can't make it at that hour. Well, okay, that's all right. But I will challenge you then to find another time and make a daily appointment with God and at least one other person. And you'll be amazed at what that will do for you. Bring your journal, bring your coffee, but then allow His Word to get into you. Because as you do this, you'll begin to push the oil of the world out of your life. And you'll be more filled with God. And your joy will return. The joy that just seems to escape us so often because we forget. It's not about the forgiveness. It's about the connection to God and the connection to others. Amen. And amen. Let us continue our worship with the offertory. Create in me a clean heart, O God.